Good morning. If you had your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 10, you may want to reopen your Bibles there. We're going to be looking at that passage in just a few moments. I think I have some slides up here. Jay said it may have affected the whole thing, so he said there's about a 50-50 chance my slides will be there. If not, we can preach without a net. We'll do just fine. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'd like to offer my word of welcome to you. We're glad that you're here and hope you'll take an opportunity to stay around a few moments after services so we can get a chance to get to know you a little bit. We appreciate your presence here and are encouraged by your faithfulness to God, encouraged by your presence here this morning. The tiger is a majestic animal, and it has been studied by researchers for hundreds of years. And one of the things that really confused researchers for a long time when they studied the tigers was that just before a tiger would attack its prey, it seemed as if the prey would stop dead in its tracks. And it was interesting because the tiger would roar as it was approaching the prey, and you would think that would give the prey time then to run away, because here's the tiger approaching, he hears the sound, and now you can go. I've always seen that in police shows. You know, they always yell from two blocks away, "Stop, police," and they run away. And you think, well, why don't you wait till you get a little closer before you identify yourself so they're not going to get away from you? Well, the tiger would do that, and yet the prey would stand there. And it wasn't until about 100 years or so ago they did some research on it, and they've discovered that when the tiger would roar, there was a frequency that the animal would hear, but then there was a frequency that was so low that the animal couldn't hear it, but it would shake them to the core, and it would cause this fear to come upon the animal that it would freeze in its tracks as the tiger was approaching. And so that fear was what did the prey in. It gave the tiger time to then capture its prey. It's interesting, over 300 times in the Bible, the phrase "fear not," or "do not be afraid," or some other variation appears in the Scriptures. You can go all the way back to the very beginnings of the Old Testament. It was said to Abraham, it was said to Hagar, it was said to Isaac, Jacob, it was said to the Israelites in Egypt, it was said to Moses, it was said to Joshua, it was said to many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. We can think of some times in the New Testament, Zacharias, Joseph and Mary, when they were told that they were going to have a son, "fear not." It was told to Paul that he should not fear. In the passage that Jeff read for us a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 10, and many of you may recognize this as a kind of a parallel passage to the passage we're about to study in our Luke class. Now, don't tune me out. We're still going to study that passage next Sunday. But in this passage, in Matthew 10, three times in 10 verses, Jesus says, "fear not." Fear not. And so this morning, I want us to examine four reasons for us to not fear, or to put it on the positive side, to have courage. To have courage. But I want to begin with looking at, first off, some dangers that fear poses for us. When we are fearful in our spiritual lives, what are some of the dangers that are posed by that fear? First off, fear can prevent us from admitting the truth. Can prevent us from admitting the truth. Admitting the truth. We oftentimes fear other people's reactions to us. We fear if we speak the truth. We fear if we talk about what the Scriptures teach. We fear that if we stand up for God's Word, or what the truth is in God's Word, that we might offend somebody, that we might lose a relationship. We fear that we might lose a sense of community. We fear that we might be called names, as we know that happens. We might be called intolerant. We might be called narrow-minded. We might be called hateful for speaking the truth. And so that fear may prevent us from admitting what we know to be true. There are several examples of that in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, if you'll turn with me there, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 10, but in the Gospel of John chapter 7, at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Jesus' brothers do not believe. They do not believe in Jesus. In fact, they kind of goad him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. If you are who everybody says you are, why don't you go and show yourself? Go and show yourself. And Jesus says, "My time is not yet come." And then it says, beginning in verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up, he went up also to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. And some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, it tells us, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." They were afraid that if they spoke openly of Jesus, particularly those who said he is good, particularly those who maybe believed in what he had done, had seen some of the things that he had done and believed the things that were being said about him, they were afraid to admit those things. They would not speak openly out of fear for the Jews. Later in John chapter 12, again, Jesus is rebuking those who would not believe. John goes back to point out the fact that this was simply what was spoken of in the prophets, that there would be those who would be blinded, that there would be those who should know who Jesus is based on the signs that were given, based on the fulfillment of prophecy, and yet they would see and they would not see. They would hear and not understand. And in verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," even among those who were the rulers of the Jews, "many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And so they were afraid that if they spoke up, they were afraid that if they admitted they believed who Jesus was, that they would lose their community. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning, that peer pressure is very strong, even as adults. We talk about the terrible peer pressure that teenagers go through. But it doesn't change when we become adults. Maybe some of the things that we're pressured into or out of are not the exact same things that the teenagers go through. But we feel that same pressure. And here there were those, even among the rulers of the Jews, who were afraid to admit what they believed about Jesus, what they knew to be true, because they feared that loss of community. They feared that rejection. And so fear prevents us from admitting the truth. Fear can also prevent us from working for the Lord, can prevent us from doing the work that God has given us to do. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. Beginning in verse 14, you remember this parable? There was a man traveling to far country. He called his servants and delivered his goods to them. They were going to take care of his goods while he was away. And he distributed these talents or these possessions to his servants based on their ability. And to one he gave five, to another he gave two, and to another he gave one. And when he came back from his journey, he asked for a reporting. And the one who had been given five, he went out and invested that money, invested that talent, and came back with ten and gave him ten. The one who had two, he had gone out and done the same, had worked hard, invested it, and came back and gave him four. But there was the one man who had been given one talent. And what he decided to do out of fear, he knew his master was a hard man. And out of fear, he took that talent and buried it in the backyard. Thinking, well, at least if I don't risk anything, if I don't do anything, at least I still have the one talent that he gave me that I can return back to him. And I can say, I took care of your stuff. And so in verse 24 it says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here, you have what is yours.' And what was that man's response? But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I weep where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. The least you could have done was put it in that interest-bearing account,'" which today would be, what, about 0.9%? But I would have gotten a little bit back more than what I'd given you. But that man's fear kept him from doing the work for his master that he should have done. And we could see that the master expected that. And so our fear oftentimes prevents us from doing the work that we need to do for the Lord. But the third danger of fear, and sometimes we don't think of this, is fear is actually the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith. Now you might think that the opposite of faith is unbelief, right? Because the Greek word for faith, pistuo or pistos, is the same, can be translated as belief or faith. And so the opposite of belief is unbelief, right? You believe something, I don't believe it. That's the opposite. But oftentimes in the Scriptures, Jesus points out that it really is fear that is the opposite of faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, we see Jesus getting into the boat with His disciples. And they're out on the sea, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, and Jesus had fallen asleep in the boat. His disciples came to Him and woke Him and said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And in a similar story in Matthew chapter 14, again they're out on the sea and the boat was being tossed by the waves. And Jesus comes walking to them on the sea. He hadn't gotten in the boat with them. And He comes walking to them on the sea, and they're afraid, saying it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answers and says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come and walk to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter walks out on the water. But it tells us in verse 30, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Fear is the opposite of faith because fear shows a lack of trust. Fear shows a lack of trust. Many of y'all have probably had this experience before. When your children are really young, 2 years old, you take them on vacation, or you take them to the neighbor's house, you take them to a swimming pool, and you stand in the pool, and your child stands on the edge of the pool, and what do? Immediately they jump into your arms, don't they? In fact, you may not even be looking, and they jump. Why do they do that? Because they have implicit trust in you. Dad's never dropped me. Mom's never dropped me. They always catch me when I jump. And they walk right up to the edge of the pool, and they jump. Now, when they're about 4 or 5, what do? They get to the edge of the pool, and I'm not so sure about this. Well, what's the difference? Well, they're a little bit older. They understand now the dangers of the water. They may think, well, I know my dad or my mom is strong enough, but are they really going to be there? Are they really going to catch me? That fear starts to take over. Now, that's wise also. Don't jump in water if you can't swim. But you see the difference. That two-year-old has that implicit trust in their parents, and I know they're going to catch me. And so he just walks up to the edge of the pool. She walks up to the edge of the pool and just leaps in. It's that fear that shows that lack of trust. And so God gives us reasons then in Matthew chapter 10 why we can have courage. Why we can have courage. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. And if we look at the context of this passage, earlier in that chapter, Jesus had sent out His 12 disciples. Had sent them out to go out into the way of the Gentiles, or do not go out in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into Samaria, but go to the lost sheep of Israel. They were just to go to the Jews, those who knew of God, those who knew who God was, those who could understand a one true and living God, those who had the oracles of God, those who had had the prophecies and could see and understand who Jesus is. And he says, go out and teach them. Go out and teach the gospel to them. And then he gives them some warnings about what might happen. But he also gives them warnings about what's going to happen to them later when they go out and teach the gospel even to the Gentiles and how they're going to be persecuted. And he says, as Jeff read for us a few moments ago, it is enough in verse 25 for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they have hurled insults at the master, you better believe they're going to hurl insults at those who are serving the master. But what does he say? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. It's interesting, this passage is put in a slightly different context in the Gospel of Luke. Those of you who are in our Luke class, we just finished studying. This is the beginning of chapter 12. We just finished studying chapter 11. And the end of chapter 11 was Jesus' extended rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers for their hypocrisy, for their double standard, for their religion of surface and the heart being corrupt. And he gives a stern warning at the end. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their hypocrisy. And he goes on to say this same thing. Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And so we can have courage because believers will ultimately be vindicated. Believers ultimately will be vindicated. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees is eventually going to be exposed. And this goes back to the age-old quandary that is addressed all throughout the Scriptures, and that is, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? The Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the ones who were revered in their day. They had all the authority and all the power. And yet, if they're truly wicked, why is it that they prosper? This question is an age-old question. Back in the Psalms, in Psalm 37, God addressed that very question when he says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why would we be envious of them? Because oftentimes it looks like they get everything they want. We can look at people today, politicians who are corrupt, who are lining their pockets and own two or three mansions. Looks like they're pretty well off. They're pretty happy in this life. God says, do not be envious of them. Do not fret because of them, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Sounds kind of like what Jesus has said, right? There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Believers will be vindicated. We can go to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we read about this satanic rebellion that's going to come back later. It says, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in the battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? He gathers them for this battle, and what happens? They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That sounds like a pretty hopeless situation, doesn't it? Satan has gathered this army that's greater than the sands of the sea. And he's surrounded the camp of the saints. And look what happens. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God wins. Believers will be vindicated. We can take courage because when we stand for what's right, we're on the winning team. Secondly, we can take courage because there is something worse than physical death. There's something worse than physical death. Now, sometimes that seems hard to believe, doesn't it? But there is something worse than physical death. Verse 28, Jesus continues, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." To put this on a positive side, those of us who are Christ, those of us who belong to God, have eternal life. And we can take courage in the face even of death because we recognize that eternity is far more important than the temporal. There are many who can take away our physical lives. Many who can do that. But there is no one on this earth who can take away our eternal life. I can throw it away. I can give it up. But nobody can take it from me. It's interesting. Lucian was a 2nd century Syrian satirist. Now that's kind of fun to say, isn't it? 2nd century Syrian satirist. He was a satire writer from Syria in the early 2nd century. And one of the satires he wrote was about Christians. And he said, "The poor wretches have convinced themselves first and foremost that they are going to be immortal and live for all time. In consequence of which they despise death." Now, we don't use the word despise then as we do now. We think of despise as hating death. But the idea of despising then meant looking down on as nothing. Right? Remember, Paul said to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth. You know, let no one look down upon you as if you're nothing or as if you have no influence because you're young." It's that same use of the word despise. These Christians despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody. Most of them. What he was doing was he was just amazed that they thought they were going to live eternally and that they would be willing to walk into the hands of the ones who were going to put them to death. And what that really showed was exactly what we're talking about right here. They understood that the eternal was more important than the temporal. They understood that there was no one on this earth who could take away their eternal life. You can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. And when we are a child of God, when we fear the Lord and put our trust in Him, that can't be removed. And so we can take courage because there's something far worse than physical death. Thirdly, we can take courage because God cares for us. Continuing on in verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." It's funny, you read passages all your life and you can read them again and see words that you'd never seen before. I never noticed the word "many" sparrows there. You know, I thought about this passage in other contexts and thought about it before and thought about your life as of more value than the sparrow, but he says many sparrows. And it's funny how those words jump out at you when you're studying it from a different perspective. God is concerned with the tiniest of details. Even knows the number of hairs on your head. A single bird does not fall from the sky apart from the Father's will. Someone who has that much concern for the tiniest of little things, how much more is he going to have concern for you, for me? Jesus talks about this in another context in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And he goes on to say, "Now if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And down in chapter 7, again, talking about giving good gifts. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, if your son asks for bread, are you going to give him a stone? Well, of course not. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good things to his children? God cares for us. We can take courage. We can hear God's word saying, "Do not fear," because God cares for us. Lastly, we can take courage, because in the end, Jesus will acknowledge the faithful before the Father in heaven. Turning back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Sometimes that's not easy to do. Sometimes it's not easy to confess before others our faith in Christ. We might be able to confess it in our closet. We might be able to confess it in our prayers, confess it to ourselves, maybe to our family. But sometimes it's difficult to do. We just read about that in the Scriptures a few minutes ago. That there were those who knew and believed who Jesus was, and they were afraid to confess it. They were afraid to admit it. They were afraid to say, "This is who he is," or maybe this guy's onto something even. But Jesus has made a promise. If we will confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father in heaven. And there's no one you want on your side more than Jesus. When eternity is at stake, that's all that matters. And so we can take courage now, because we know if we stand for the truth now, if we stand up for Jesus now, he will stand up for us before our Father in heaven. "Fear not. Do not be afraid," God says. And he has given us reason after reason after reason to have courage in the face of danger. I encourage each of us this morning to look to these reasons, to see that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If you're not a Christian, there is something to fear. And God can remove that fear simply by making you a child of his. If you're not sure what you need to do to become a child of God, come talk with us. We'll sit down and study those things with you. But if you know and you've been putting it off, whether it's out of fear, out of doubt, out of whatever the reason may be, thinking I have more time, or thinking there's a better time, there is no better time. Paul said today is the day of salvation. Why not make that commitment now? We stand ready to do so. There are elders in the back. I'll be down front. If anybody would like to respond this morning to the gospel call, I encourage you to come forward as we stand to sing our hymn of encouragement.